Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. I'm Brian Smith, the lead pastor here. It's good to be back. It's good to see you here this morning. Welcome. If it's your first time visiting with us, I want to give you a special thanks for being here this morning, choosing to worship with us this morning. If it's not your first time with us, we'd ask you to check in through the app or by texting Wildwood to 21000 or taking the tear-off portion of the bulletin, filling out the top portion of that, and putting in the offering box. For our first-time guests, we'd ask you to fill out the entire connection card and take it to our welcome desk where we have a little gift to say thanks for being with us this morning. This morning, as I was driving into here to the church, I was listening to the radio, and I was reminded that even though Christmas is synonymous with joy and rejoicing, and we say things like, rejoice, the Lord is here, and the King is born, and things like that, even though it is synonymous with joy, people continue to suffer at this time. That Christmas is actually, for many people, an ever-increasing suffering. And it caused me to wrestle with this. The reality is that we don't have to pretend that everything is okay in our lives because it's Christmas. I mean, I don't know about you, but my issues and my hardships and the things that I'm working through, they don't go away because it's Christmas time. And the thing is that we have Christmas. Christmas is a thing because people hurt, because people suffer. In other words, God sent Jesus because we need him, because we suffer, because we hurt. Throughout human history, God has sent reminders to us, little signs, to point us to his heart for him. Like little breadcrumbs left along a path meant to lead us to him, to show us that he loves us and cares for us. And those signs are called prophecies, and they were spoken by prophets, and they were recorded in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament written was completed about 450 years before the birth of Jesus. And it records some 60 distinct prophecies about the life and death and resurrection and future return of Messiah. It's spoken of over 300 times. Where do they all begin? Why would God need to send prophecies about his heart? I mean, to reveal his heart. Why do we not know his heart already? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God made everything that there is. He spoke into existence. And he called everything that he made good, including Adam and Eve, who walked with him in the Garden of Eden in close relationship with him, and everything was right, and there was no suffering, and there was no hurting, and there was no pain. And then in chapter 3, we see the introduction of Satan in the form of a serpent who came into the garden and told a lie. Maybe not an outright lie, because that's how sneaky Satan is. Doesn't come outright and lie, but he twists the truth. He asks a question meant to deceive Eve. And I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible, once again, how it captures these stories. The Jesus Storybook Bible says the snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. Just one small taste, that's all. You'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in the heart. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. And of course, the story got worse. God could not allow his people, his creation, his children to live in the Garden of Eden because they had access to the tree of life. Because if he allowed them to live in the Garden of Eden, then they and we would be eternally separated from him. It says, you see, sin had come into God's perfect world and it would never leave. God's children would always be running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You'll have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." Now that would be a really sad story if the Lord allowed the story to end there. Thankfully, that's not where the story ended. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God himself would come. A whispered promise, a prophecy, that God would not allow the story to end there. 60 distinct prophecies captured in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, the rescuer, the one that would be sent to save and change the story, all fulfilled in Jesus. He came to fulfill prophecy in his birth. Let's read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the context of this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the context is important. See, the kingdom of Israel had been divided after King Solomon. After King Solomon, it divided and it never came back. You had the kingdom in the north called Israel and kingdom in the south called Judah. And the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the north, never once had a good king after Solomon. They were all evil. The kingdom in the south, Judah, had good kings, and they had sort of good kings, and they had really evil kings. And King Ahaz was a really evil king. In fact, he brought in all types of worship to Baal, and he built altars, and he even sacrificed his own children to Molech. So Ahaz was a wicked king. And he finds himself between a rock and a hard place. You got Israel partnering up with Syria coming in to destroy Judah. And Judah, not being able to defend themselves, reaches out to Assyria, the king of Assyria, saying, "Help me." And he doesn't just say, "Help me." He sends half of his wealth to the king of Assyria. And it's interesting that 2 Chronicles chapter 28 says that his tribute did not help him. Why? Because bullies, when you give them something to, quote, protect you, they just want more and more and more. And that was the situation that King Ahaz found himself in, between a rock and a hard place. You got Syria and Israel ready to destroy, and you got Assyria ready to take advantage. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah with a sign or with a message, and then follows it up with a sign. And the message that God gives to King Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah is, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. You see, the heart of King Ahaz, according to Isaiah 7, and the heart of his people were shaking like the trees of the forest shake in the wind. I want you to get a sense of how desperate King Ahaz was when Isaiah the prophet came and made this prophecy that we just read about in Matthew chapter 1. The sign that Ahaz refused to ask for, and so God said, "I'll give you a sign anyway," the sign of a virgin birth was meant to strengthen Ahaz when everything in his world seemed to be collapsing in around him, when pressure was mounting all around him. Can anyone relate to this? When pressure was coming in, the message of God through Isaiah, that was affirmed with a sign of the virgin giving birth to a son. The message was, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. You will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with you, Ahaz. Ahaz, Judah, your hope does not lie in Assyria. Your hope lies in God. In Ahaz's most dark moment, he was reassured God is with his people. What a great reminder for us that in Jesus, God is with us. When pressure mounts all around us and we're tempted to rely upon the things that we can see and touch and use, when we're tempted to explore the moves that we can make or the alliances that we can form or the schemes that we can create to get us out of our present situation that seems so hopeless, or even when we're tempted to turn to things that simply distract us, a way of escaping our situation, even if it doesn't actually change it, like alcohol or pornography or food or shopping. The reminder is that God is with us and he is the one upon whom we should rely. God's message to Ahaz was essentially this: let me handle it. Let me handle this, Ahaz. I've got it. Do not fear. It shall not come to pass. And folks, this is the essence of Jesus' birth. This is why we have Christmas, is because you can't handle it, but God can. And in Jesus, God is with us. We're not alone. We're not left to our own devices. King Ahaz, you're not left to fight your own battles. God has you, and God has this. Emmanuel, God with us. Whatever God has called you to, he's going to lead you through. Now, Jesus' birth also fulfilled many other prophecies. In Psalm 2, it says that the Messiah would be called God's Son. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God parts the heavens and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In 2 Samuel 7, it's prophesied that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. In Matthew 1:1, we see that that's true. In Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that we just read about, the very first prophecy there in the Garden of Eden, is prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a woman. And in Galatians 4:4, we see that that is true. And we see even more prophecies here in our passage this morning as we move down to chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So notice in verse 1 and verse 5 that the scene is Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah prophesied in Micah 5:2. Which is quoted in verse 6. So these wise men went to Herod, the king, and the king is filled with fear and anxiety. Why? I would be filled with fear and anxiety if I was a pagan king and there was a baby said to be born king of the Jews and I was occupying Jewish territory. I would be anxious about this baby born king of the Jews. And so he calls the religious scholars together, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he's demanding answers. Is there any truth to what these people have said? And these scribes and these chief priests, they search the scriptures And they point the wise men to Bethlehem. This is interesting. They search the scriptures and they tell the wise men who have traveled to Jerusalem, go to Bethlehem. And ultimately, Herod's fear leads to an edict that we see in Matthew 2:16 to kill all male children 2 years and younger, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15. And it's interesting here that Eastern men have come to worship a Jewish baby. How is it that magi or wise men have traveled some 400 to 1,000 miles to come worship this Jewish baby? Well, it's presumed that the prophet Daniel, who was taken out of Jerusalem into Babylon on the first wave of captivity of Judah, that as he was being groomed in Nebuchadnezzar's court, you know, he's being groomed to take leadership and to be given responsibilities in the Babylonian kingdom, that as he's being groomed and as he has access to these Babylonians, that he would be teaching. He's a prophet, and he would be speaking of a coming Messiah. And perhaps he told them about Balaam's prophecy of a star rising and connecting that to Messiah. But whatever it was, it got people's attention, and for 500 years, they handed down this teaching of a coming Messiah. These people are not Jews. And it was handed down with such faith and belief that it caused these wise men to pack up all they had and take a great party of logistics and security and set out on a 1,000-mile journey to see this baby born King of the Jews. It wasn't just his birth, though, that fulfilled prophecy, but also his death and his resurrection. The Old Testament contains lots of prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection, including Zechariah chapter 11 that records that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we see that fulfilled in Judas in Matthew 26. Judas is given a bag of silver coins, of 30 pieces of silver, to betray his Savior. Isaiah 53 talks about how the Messiah would be silent before his shearers, like lamb, or before his accusers, like a lamb is silent before his shearers. In Psalm chapter 22, we see that, or it's predicted, prophesied, that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced and that people would gamble for his clothing. These are things, crucifixion had not been invented yet, and there's no way that you would predict that someone would gamble for his clothing. And yet in John chapter 19, we see the recording of Jesus' crucifixion by which he was pierced in his hands and his feet. And after his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers, who had no vested interest in fulfilling Jewish prophecy, stood at the foot of Jesus and gambled for his clothing. And Psalm 118 says, though he die, yet will he live. And in Luke 24, the two angels ask the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why have you come to look for a live man inside of a tomb? But the Old Testament prophesies more than just the details of Messiah's birth. Prophesies the purpose, what he would come to do, and why we need him. In Exodus chapter 12, we are introduced to the Passover lamb. Refresh your memory here. Moses has gone to Pharaoh multiple times and says, "Let my people go." And each time, Pharaoh says no, and so God sends a curse. And Pharaoh relents, says, okay, you can go, and then changes his mind and says, no, you cannot go. And each time, God ramps up the curses until finally he's ready to unleash the angel of death through Egypt to take the firstborn of every household. And in preparation for that, God tells Moses to have every house sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood of that lamb, the sacrificial lamb, to the doorposts of the home. And when the angel of death passes through Egypt, you will be spared. Your home will be passed over because it is marked by the blood of the lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. Now, why would Paul associate Jesus with the Passover lamb? Well, in John 1:29, John the Baptist is baptizing people. He looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Isaiah 53 depicts the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah. What do I mean by substitutionary atonement? Well, atonement is paying for sin or atoning for guilt, dealing with the guilt of some person. And substitutionary, meaning in your place, like a substitute teacher stands in the place of another teacher. And Isaiah 53 captures that the Messiah would be our substitutionary atonement. He took our place. It says he has borne our grief. He stood in the place of Brian, and he stood in the place of each one of you and bore your grief. And he was pierced for your transgressions, and he was crushed for my iniquities. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. Just as the blood of the Lamb was necessary to protect those inside the house from the angel of death as it passed through, so too is Jesus' blood necessary to protect you from death. I don't mean physical death, I mean spiritual death. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lest any one of us think, well, I don't need the blood of a lamb to protect me from death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that what you earn for that, the wages of sin, is death. So what every one of us has earned with our life is death, which is why it's necessary to be covered by the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. By his death, a new covenant, which was made in his blood, was established, a covenant that surpasses the old covenant of law and death. And this new covenant between God and his people was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 40. Under the old covenant, people had to atone for their own sin by sacrificing animals. And for centuries, every year, people would go to Jerusalem to the temple and they would make an offering to atone for their own sin. In Hebrews 10, 5 and 6, it quotes from Psalm chapter 40. And in Psalm 40, it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. We know that this body that was prepared was the human body prepared for Jesus. And what the author of Hebrews has recorded here from Psalm 40 is that the answer to humanity's guilt was never self-atonement, was never we pay for our own sins. It was always about substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the one for whom God prepared a body, Jesus's substitutionary atonement, Jesus paying for your sins. The author of Hebrews continues in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, saying that in the old covenant, priests stood continually, day after day, making the same sacrifices over and over again, which it says can never take away sins. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." I would ask you, what is finished on the cross? What was finished? Not his life. He was raised from the dead and he lives forever. What was finished? Was it not our striving? Was it not our earning? Was it not our failing to earn and then sacrificing because we failed year after year after year after year? Jesus came to fulfill prophecy that a new and a better covenant would be established, one which God always had in view from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. God's plan was always to send Messiah, who, though the serpent would strike his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. And he did so in his death and resurrection. And if Jesus came to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, which he did perfectly, that was the standard for Messiah, was not just most of the prophecies fulfilled and not just sort of fulfilled the prophecies, but that he would fulfill every prophecy perfectly. That was the standard, that was the expectation, the requirement for Messiah was to fulfill all Old Testament prophecy, and he did. And if he did, then we have reason to believe that he will return to fulfill what remains. Am I right? That he will fulfill prophecy in his return. Why should we believe that Jesus is going to come back for us? Well, one, Jesus promised that he would do that. And Titus 1:2 tells us that God is not a liar, that he keeps his promises. And so if Jesus does not come back, what does that make Jesus? A liar. And you cannot be both a liar and the Lord. And the fact that Jesus is the Lord means that he cannot be a liar. And if he promised to return for us, then he's coming back. Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 14, John chapter 14, all of these chapters capture Jesus' promise to return. Let's look at what Jesus says in John 14, verse 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, the context, he's about to leave. He's telling his disciples, I've got to go and I'm going to leave you here. "But believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus makes this very logical, solid argument. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, doesn't it make sense that I'm going to bring you into that place? And if I wasn't going to prepare a place for you, then why would I tell you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? A very sound and logical promise by Jesus, who never breaks his promises. Not only did Jesus make these promises, but the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Truth, inspired Paul and Peter and John over and over and over again to make promises to the church that Jesus is coming back. And further, God establishes a constant personal reminder, a living example, a living illustration that presupposes Jesus is coming back and preaches his coming back. You know what that is? It's the institution of marriage and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes this very clear connection between marriage and the relationship between the church and Jesus. When he tells wives to submit, he says that you should submit as the church submits to Jesus. And when he tells the husbands to love their wives, he says, do it like Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. This is why marriage matters. This is why we need to do marriage right and well, because marriage preaches the gospel. It preaches the gospel to our kids. It preaches the gospel to our family members. It preaches the gospel to our coworkers. How we do marriage matters, because it's an illustration of Jesus and the church. Paul goes on to say that this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. And so the existence of the bride presupposes the existence and the return of a groom, right? I mean, a bride doesn't just walk down the aisle by herself without there being some sense that there's a groom waiting. And Jesus talks in this language in Matthew chapter 25. When he says, I want you to be ready with your lamps full of oil and your wicks trimmed. Be ready and watching and waiting for what? For the bridegroom to return. Church, the fact that we exist preaches that Jesus is coming back. In Revelation chapter 19, we see a wedding feast of the Lord. Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. He's coming back for his bride. He died for her. He loves her. He's preparing a place for her. And he's coming back to get us. Christians, then, are those who love his appearing, according to 1 Timothy 4:8. Love his appearing. What does that mean to love the appearing of Jesus? Have you ever heard anybody say, I want Jesus to come back, but not before I get married? Or I want Jesus to come back, but not before I have kids? Or I want Jesus to come back, but not before I have grandkids? Or not before I get promoted to CEO of my company? It betrays a little bit of our still fleshly and worldly heart that can even fathom or even imagine that something we can experience on this earth would be better than seeing Jesus face to face and being with him where he has prepared a place for us. So what does it look like for Christians to love his appearing? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean stopping everything and going, putting a tent on a mountaintop, waiting for Jesus to come back. When Jesus said in Matthew 25 that we should be like the wedding host, like the bridesmaids that are ready, they're waiting, they know their purpose, they know their job, and they're anxiously waiting, anticipating, knowing that it's going to happen at any moment, and they're doing the thing that they've been called to do. That's what it means to love the appearing of the Lord. We are waiting for Christ's return, knowing that when he returns, we're going to be made like him in a glorified body because we're going to see him face to face, as 1 John chapter 3 says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What does it mean to love his appearing? What does it mean to wait with anticipation for the returning of the Messiah? It means to purify ourselves as he is pure, to do the things that he wants us to do. That while we wait, his priorities are our priorities. His will is our will. That while we wait, we don't just twiddle our thumbs, but we get busy serving him. I love how John MacArthur expounds upon this passage in 1 John chapter 3. It says, this is the test of a healthy eschatology. Now, eschatology is the study of the end times. How will everything come to an end? This is the test of a healthy eschatology. Is your hope a sanctifying influence on your soul? Are you looking beyond the commotion of this world with the realization that you could soon meet Christ face to face? And are you preparing your heart and soul for that? Are you filled with joyful hope and expectation? That is the attitude to which Scripture calls us, end quote. Because Jesus came to fulfill prophecy in his birth and in his death and in his resurrection, you and I have a reasonable, sound confidence that Jesus is going to come back in fulfillment of what remains. And those who call on the name of Jesus, the Bible tells us, will inherit an eternal kingdom where we will enjoy the presence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. And the anticipation of that ought to cause us to refocus our life's effort, knowing that since he came once to fulfill prophecy, he'll come again. And it has been this hope of Jesus' return that has grounded Christians worldwide throughout history as they face trials of various kinds, as 1 Peter 1:3-7 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now for a little while, maybe it's a season. Maybe you are currently in a season of trial. Maybe you're just coming out of one, or maybe you're going to go into one. Peter says, though now for a little while you may be tried, you may go through trials, it may feel like fire, we have a living hope because Jesus is coming back. The baby born of a virgin was meant to be a sign to King Ahaz when pressure was mounting all around him. King Ahaz was supposed to see that miracle. And they would call him Emmanuel, and that was the message. God is with you, Ahaz. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And in the same way, Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and his future return should be a sign for you and for me that God is with us. When the bills surround you, and the only way that you can think of getting out of that is foreclosure or bankruptcy or repossession. When you're wondering when the utilities are going to be cut off. Or when your friends abandon you. Or when you feel trapped in your own mind. When you can see no way of escape in whatever you're going through. When your spouse looks at you and says, I'm done. Or when doctors say there's nothing more that can be done. When you hear rumors of layoffs at your place of employment and someone taps you on the shoulder and says the boss wants to see you. When you get a call that your child is not going to make it through the weekend. When you've given everything that you have to care for other people and they come back to you and say, this is how you could have done that better. When you come to that point in your life and you're questioning whether it's all been worthwhile. When you've got that spirit of Ahaz and your heart shakes like the trees of the forest shake in the wind, remember Emmanuel, God with us. I'd like to draw our attention back to the Eastern non-Jewish men who traveled some 1,000 miles to worship a baby born in Bethlehem, because 500 years earlier, a prophet said the Messiah was going to come. That is what faith in action looks like. They believed what they were told, and they saw the signs, and they acted in faith. Let me ask you, does your faith prompt action? I mean, you've likely come here to worship. I want to assume that most of you have come here to worship Jesus. But does your worship follow you out of here? Does your faith lead you to action in your home as you raise your children and love your spouse? Does it follow you into your place of employment or school and define your work ethic? Is there room in your faith for a 1,000-mile journey? I was asking Kelly this question, and we wrestled with what does a 1,000-mile journey look like for us today? For some, it's literally moving 1,000 miles from home. I've been there. For others, it's quitting your job and changing careers and following out of obedience. For others, it's adopting a child into your home. Kelly reminded me of the missionaries down in Guatemala that we sent a team to support this summer. And she challenged this notion that God only calls young couples to missions. When she reminded me that this couple that went down to Guatemala and took over this orphanage had raised 6 of their 8 children when they moved from Wisconsin. And they're still there today. Their daughter who moved with them is now married and runs that orphanage, and they remain there. How long? Do you remember? 20 years maybe? So at some point, this couple who had raised 6 of their 8 kids, well established in their life in Wisconsin, said, our 1,000-mile journey is to Guatemala, to take over an orphanage and care for orphans for 20 years. What does a 1,000-mile journey look like in your life? And is there room in your faith for a 1,000-mile journey? Are you willing to pick up everything and follow Jesus wherever he leads? You know, these wise men stand in stark contrast to the religious people that Herod called to search scriptures and find out where this baby Messiah was to be born. It's like they stand in stark contrast, because here's some religious people that are literally 6 miles from Bethlehem. And they're willing to search scripture. They're willing to go through and comb and see, okay, it says that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Our Savior, our long-awaited Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem, 6 miles from here. And we'll point you that direction. And you have walked 1,000 miles to get here. But we won't go ourselves. We'll search Scripture. We'll point others. But we ourselves will not go. My question is, how is it that some people can have such little interest in the Savior? We all know we have problems, right? We all know we suffer. We all know we're broken. We all need a Savior. And how is it that some people can have such little interest in the Savior that they wouldn't even walk 6 miles to see for themselves? How is it that the Savior, who draws men from 1,000 miles away, can be rejected by people in his own backyard? Perhaps in their heart of hearts, they really believed that they could save themselves. Or maybe they just didn't have time to explore it. Maybe they were just too busy. Perhaps despite the hardships in their lives, they clung to this hope of self-sufficiency, trusting in the things that they could see, the things they could touch, rather than the one who came to fulfill prophecy. Either way, they missed the Messiah, and they missed the message that God is with us, and we don't have to go it alone. My encouragement to you this Christmas is, don't be like them. The baby is out of the manger. The man is off the cross, and he's out of the grave. He's enthroned in heaven. He's preparing a place for you, inviting you by his grace to place your faith in him, and he invites you to come follow him. As the worship team returns, I'd just like to conclude this series. It's been our hope this Christmas season to present you more than just a sentimental baby in a manger. This child who came in human form to relate to us, to reveal God to us, to reconcile us to God. This child who was laid in a manger as a foretaste of his cross. This child whose birth was announced to shepherds, who represent the sort of people that Jesus came to save and the sort of Savior that he came to be. This baby came to fulfill prophecy and to prove once for all that God was not done with the story. It pained God to remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and subject them to suffering and death and darkness. But before he did, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. One day God himself would come, and he did, and he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the faithful God that you are and sending Jesus in fulfillment of prophecy. You made promises and you've kept those promises. And there's no reason for us to doubt one bit that you're going to fulfill the promises that remain. You're going to come back and you're going to save us. You're going to take us where you are. I pray, Father, that you be glorified. Help us to trust you. And while we wait in that anticipation, Lord, I pray that we would purify ourselves and that we would be working and doing what you have us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.